your Bibles to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 1. And today we're going to begin a short series on the doctrine of repentance. The doctrine of repentance. What does it mean to repent? Why must we do it? How long must we repent? What happens if we don't repent? What does true repentance look like? And this is especially important because we live in a culture where repentance from sin is often ridiculed or it's treated superficially. Even in church, repentance is often overlooked for the sake of stressing the importance of forgiveness and mercy. But as we'll see in a moment, the very first words Jesus preached in the Gospel of Mark included this command to repent. It was obviously very important, and this command is repeated often in Scripture. So we're going to study the doctrine of repentance over the next few weeks. And we'll have an overview of repentance today, and then we'll look at more closely at some of the details and applications over the next few weeks. And so with that in mind, we're going to read the Gospel of Mark. We'll be focusing primarily on verses 14 and 15, but I'm going to read from the beginning of the chapter, just to help get some of the context. So hear now the word of the Lord. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Listen to the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Now let's go to him in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity we have to come and gather into your presence with your people and to hear your word. And we do pray that your Holy Spirit would work mightily in our hearts and minds to expose those areas of our lives that need to be brought to repentance. You would strengthen our faith in Christ, that you would comfort those who are afflicted, strengthen those who are weak, and also break the pride of those who are arrogant. And we pray that you would conform us more to the likeness of Christ through your word this morning. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, we're going to begin this study on the doctrine of repentance. What did Jesus and the rest of the Bible mean by repentance? And very often, the church is zealous to proclaim how we receive forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ. But we must always proclaim that. We must never drop that message. But often, the church does not stress the need for repentance. But as we just saw with the words of Jesus, we must have both. We must believe and we must repent. True faith in Christ will always be accompanied by repentance. We can also say that there is no true repentance unless there is faith in Christ. Both of these things go together. Jesus said, "Repent and believe." And so as we study this topic today, we're going to look at two main points. We'll look at the necessity of repentance and then the definition of repentance. All right, so the necessity and then the definition of repentance. And my hope today and with this series is that you would better understand what it means to repent of your sins so you can better examine your own lives before the Lord and pursue a closer walk with Him. But also, I want you to be able to explain this idea of repentance to others. And so with that in mind, let's look at our first point, and that is the necessity of repentance. Now, the first thing Jesus preached in the Gospel of Mark was this message: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Right? Something has happened, and the appropriate response to that event is to repent and believe. And so what is Jesus talking about? Well, let's look briefly at these phrases. First, Jesus says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. What did Jesus mean that the time is fulfilled? Well, Jesus spoke to the hope of the Jewish people of his day. For hundreds of years, they waited for the promised Messiah who would usher in the kingdom of God, which meant that God himself would come to dwell with them and save them from their enemies and cleanse them from their sins and restore Israel back to her former greatness with dominion over the Gentiles. The message of the Old Testament was that God was going to come down into this fallen, corrupt world and set all things right for His people. And here, Jesus says that time is fulfilled. With the arrival of Jesus, the kingdom of God has come. Now, what did Jesus mean by the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God refers to the saving power of God. God intrudes into this fallen world order and brings restoration from the damage of the fall. He turns back the curse. And the miracles of Jesus gave us glimpses or illustrations of that what the kingdom of God would do. Through his healings, Jesus was turning back the damage of the fall and proclaiming that he was the promised Messiah, the promised king of the kingdom of God. But the most crucial problem that Jesus came to deal with was the problem of sin. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, they led mankind into rebellion against God. They turned us away from God. Now, what do we mean by sin? And this is important. If you go out into our culture today and you say, you sinned, many people are not going to understand what you mean anymore. And for many, a sin is just something the church doesn't want you to do. And of course, if you're not a Christian or part of the church, then you don't really care if people think you're sinning. And so we need to be clear about what the Bible means by sin. Sin is disobeying God's moral law. You either do something God says you should not do, or you failed to obey something God says you should do. That's what we mean by sin. It's disobeying or rebelling or ignoring God's law for us. Mankind was created good and was designed to live in perfect fellowship with God and to enjoy the love of God and his neighbors. But after the fall, man chose to reject God and break through those moral boundaries that God set up for our good. Those boundaries were designed to keep us in the path of God's blessing. And so from that point on, mankind has lived in sin and misery, alienated from God, frustrated or hostile with his fellow man, cursed in his work, and ultimately he is condemned to die under God's judgment. Mankind has replaced God with idols, worshiping creatures rather than the Creator, and trying to find ultimate happiness in finite, fading things, rather than our infinite and eternal and good Creator, who alone can satisfy our hearts. So because of our sin, we are cursed, and we face the judgment of death while we live in bondage to sin and under the tyranny of Satan, who deceived us and keeps us in rebellion against God. And the people of Israel went through a similar kind of fall in the Old Testament as well. God saved them out of slavery in Egypt, and brought them into the promised land and blessed them with abundant prosperity, all as a gift of grace. And over again, Israel rebelled against the Lord. God would raise up judges and kings to save them from their enemies and lead them in repentance, but as soon as that leader died, they rebelled again. And so, after hundreds of years of this rebellion, God allowed Israel and Judah to be conquered by their enemies and taken into exile. And even after God brought them back from exile to the promised land again, it was not the same. The new temple was not as glorious as the old temple, and there was no son of David on the throne. They were ruled and often oppressed by foreign kings. And so their exile was not truly over yet. And so Israel longed for the day when a Messiah would come to save them from their sins and from their enemies and make all things new again. They longed to see the kingdom of God come. And the promise of the Old Testament was that one day God would come and save his people and renew all things and bring about a new heavens and a new earth. And then God did come. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And then he proclaimed, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus claimed to be the promised Messiah and the King of God's kingdom. And the kingdom had come with him. The saving power of God came into the world through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that was the gospel, the good news. The promised Messiah had come to bring in the kingdom of God. But Jesus came in a way that was not expected. The only way you could experience that saving power of God was to come to Christ. You had to embrace the coming of Christ as the good news. You had to believe this gospel that in Christ, God offers a full and free salvation from sin and misery and death. In Christ alone, you can be reconciled to God. All that you had to do was turn to Christ and acknowledge Him as the true King and Savior of all and your King and Savior. And so we see this break in the prophetic expectation. Now is the time of salvation, but the future judgment and the new world to come would happen later. And so Jesus spent much of His earthly ministry preaching this message: the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The way to be saved from your sin and misery and your condemnation and death is finally opened through Christ. And Jesus took this message everywhere, even to people who seemed the least likely to hear it. And Jesus was criticized by the Pharisees for eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, people with horrible reputations of immorality. But how did Jesus answer them? We see in Luke chapter 5 and verse 31, it says, Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. That's why he spent time with them. That was his mission. And it's still his mission through his church today. If you want to be saved from the sickness of sin, you must repent and believe in Christ. So that's the necessity of repentance. That brings us then to our next point, and that's the definition of repentance. What then did Jesus mean by this word repent? Well, the basic meaning of the word is to change your way of life because of a change in your thinking and attitudes. A change in your way of life because of a change in your thinking and attitudes. Right, so your convictions change, and that leads to a change of behavior. That's the basic definition of the word. But Jesus had a more specific use of this word. For Jesus, repentance was not just a change of mind and behavior, but a change of disposition toward God. A change of disposition toward God. The reason your behavior changed was because the way you thought about God changed. And before, you were hostile to God in your heart, but now you honor and love Him. Before, you were ungrateful, but now you give thanks in all things. Before, you gave glory and praise to creatures. Now you give glory to the Creator. Before you served your passions and desires. Now you serve Jesus as your chief desire. Before you ignored God, now you obey Him. Before you rebelled, now you submit. Before you despised God, but now you adore Him. A change of disposition took place in the way that you think about God. And that changes your behavior. All right, so the basic idea of repentance is that Jesus came to bring salvation to lost sinners, and He calls you to repent, to turn from your old rebellious ways of thinking and living, and to come to Him to receive His free offer of mercy, and to be reconciled to God. It's repentance unto life, turning from death in sin to life with God. We also have to watch out for false repentance. False repentance. And what is that? Well, here's two kind of broad ways that we can look at false repentance. First, there's what some call natural repentance. Okay, natural repentance. This is an outward turning from evil, not because you love God, but because you are afraid of the consequences. And this often happens when people are caught in their sins. They're confronted by others. Perhaps you're caught stealing. So you regret your actions and you claim to turn from them. But that is not done because you hate the sin. Now, you turn because you hate the consequences. You got caught, you got exposed, your reputation was damaged. You regret the consequences, not the sin itself. And if those consequences were gone, then you would do it again. Now, what motivates this natural repentance? Well, you don't want to go to jail, right? You want to repair your reputation. You want to save your business or your career. You want to think better about yourself again. But the true motivation in the heart is fear of the consequences or the fear of man. And that's natural repentance. And this is not true repentance. There's no concern for the glory of God or the dishonor you've done to Him. You're only motivated by self-interest. And that's natural repentance. There's another kind of false repentance, which some have called legal repentance. Right? Legal repentance. Here, the primary motive is not just fear of the natural consequences. Legal repentance, it really means legalistic repentance. You turn away from your sin, not because you love God, but because you are trying to work your way back into God's favor and escape His judgment. You're trying to bargain with God and outweigh your bad deeds with your good deeds. And that's legal repentance. And even though this repentance puts on an outward show of religious devotion, it's really not any different from natural repentance. At its root, you only turn from sin because you are afraid of God's judgment. If God's judgment was not there, then you would continue in that sin without any remorse or restraint. That your heart still loves it and would pursue it if that threat of judgment didn't hold you back. And so this is another form of false repentance. Isaiah confronted the people of his day for that very same thing. In Isaiah 29, verse 13, there he says, "The Lord says, this people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. And their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." Right? Their hearts were far from God. Right? God confronted the people of Ezekiel's day the same way. We read that earlier in chapter 14. He said there in verse 3, "These men have taken their idols into their hearts." Remember, Ezekiel preached to the exiles in Babylon. Their physical idols had been destroyed by Babylon. But they still loved those idols in their hearts. And so God said to them, verse 6 there, "Repent and turn away from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations." They had not truly repented from the heart. They did not have a new disposition toward God. They feared His judgment after being conquered by Babylon. And so they recovered an outward obedience to God, but their hearts still loved their old idols. It was a legal repentance. We see this with people today. Some receive threatening medical diagnosis or a life-threatening situation, and they promise to turn to God if God will save them. And sometimes they recover. But then what happens? The threat of death goes away, and so they go right back to the old ways. Now, this legal repentance is often man's attempt to bargain with God or be justified by God on the basis of his obedience. It's fueled by pride and a secret love for your old sin. And so, this natural repentance and legal repentance are false forms of repentance. And so, what does true repentance look like? What is it that Jesus commanded here when he says repent? Well, true repentance is often called evangelical repentance. It's a genuine response to the gospel. And our shorter catechism, number 87, gives us a helpful summary. And you can see there's a copy of that in your bulletin if you want to follow along there. But let's just look at that. Question 87. It says, what is repentance unto life? And notice the answer. It says, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. Alright, let me just say that again. It's a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. And so notice some of the characteristics of this true or evangelical repentance. First, you have a true sense of your sin. A true sense of your sin. That means that you grasp how evil your life and actions are before God. You see your sinful thoughts and actions as self-destructive and as dishonoring to the glorious and good God who made you for himself. Now you get a true sense of your sin, and it brings grief over your sin and hatred for it. You don't hate it because you fear judgment. You hate it because it's so wrong. You respond like Isaiah did when he saw a vision of God in all his holiness. He said in Isaiah 6 and verse 5, he says, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now, Isaiah finally realized just how evil he was in the sight of a holy God, and he hated what he saw in himself. Now, that's a crucial difference between legal and evangelical repentance. In legal repentance, you don't hate the sin, you only hate the punishment. In true repentance, you hate the sin and it grieves you. I notice that phrase in the catechism again. It says, with grief and hatred of his sin. All right, you stop making any excuses. You don't try to blame it on anyone else. You don't say, yes, I made a few mistakes, but I'm not that bad. No, in true repentance, you stand before God and confess, I am guilty as charged and deserve your wrath forever. That you admit how evil your sins have been, and you hate them, and you grieve over them, and you take ownership of them. And this is often called being convicted of your sins. Now, that's what it means to get a true sense of your sin. And once you grasp that, then you're ready for the next characteristic of repentance. And that is that you apprehend God's mercy in Christ. It's that again in the catechism. A sinner out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. And so not only do you understand the gravity of your sin before God, but you also see your great need for God's mercy. The discovery of your sin causes you to see your need for a Savior. And God says to you, I just so happen to have a Savior for you. My Son, Jesus Christ. He is the King of the Kingdom of God. It's through Him that God's saving power can come to you. And so you see your sin and all its ugliness and shame and evil, and then you see Christ as the beautiful and glorious and all-sufficient Savior for a sinner like you. And Christ lived the perfect life that you failed to live before God, And he suffered the punishment on the cross, which your great sins deserved. And he rose again from the dead to defeat sin and death and to offer you new life with God again. And God offers this Savior to you. And so part of true repentance is this true sense of your sin, and then you apprehend God's mercy to you in Christ. And these are the twin motives of true repentance. When you see your sin, and then you see the Savior. Now many people can grasp how sinful they are, but never apprehend God's mercy. They just keep trying to work their way back to God or to improve themselves through man-made traditions or self-help programs. And many claim to believe in Christ, but don't truly understand their need for Him. He may be a good teacher or give some comforting words, but they don't see Him as a Savior from sin. A true repentance has these twin motives, these twin insights, a true sense of sin and an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ. You see yourself drowning in your sin and you see God offering to pull you out through Christ. You see that you are guilty and condemned as a rebel against God, and God offers you a full and free pardon if you will end your war against Him and come back to Him. God tells you you are full of cancer, but He also says, I have the cure for you. Now God said it this way in Isaiah 55 and verse 7. He says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. And so you see your wickedness, and you see God's offer of pardon. And so that provokes a response. In the Catechism, verse 87, says, a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. And so you turn from your sin to God. It's not just a change of action, but a change of relationship. You turn to God. And from that point on, you strive to live in obedience to God. And notice that key word there, new obedience. New obedience. You don't build on anything you did in the past. You don't rely in any way upon your own efforts or merits. You acknowledge that even your best deeds were like filthy rags in God's sight. And you now strive for new obedience to God. It's an obedience motivated by love and gratitude to God for saving you through Christ. You aren't trying to earn your way back to God. You are responding to God for the salvation He's already given you. Through the work of Christ, you are declared righteous in God's sight and accepted by Him and forgiven your sins and reconciled to God. It's through Christ's righteousness alone do you have eternal life with God. And so now you respond with this new obedience, a new love and devotion to God in response to His mercy. You don't want to go back to the old way of life anymore. You see how destructive and evil it was, and you see how glorious and beautiful God is, and so you endeavor to live in new obedience. That's the heart of true repentance. You hate your sin, you love God for the mercy offered you in Christ, and so you turn from your sin to live with and for God from that point on. David described it this way in Psalm 119, verse 59. He says, when I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I turn my feet to your testimonies. So I examine myself, and I turn to you and your word. And that word turn, is a very important word in Scripture. And hopefully after today, you'll notice it even more. To turn can describe rebellion against God, right, turning away from God or turning to idols. But it can also describe repentance, turning to God or returning to God. It's a direction indicator. You either turn to God or away from God. Now, there's no middle ground. There's one road or there's another. It's like looking at the moon. Either you can look at it or away from it. You might be looking away by a few degrees or by 180 degrees, but you're still turned away. Right? You're either looking at it or away from it. And that's a good way to examine yourself before the Lord. Where has your heart turned? Have you turned to God completely and fully? Or are you still turning to follow idols of your own sinful desires? Do you hate your sin and pride? Do you adore and cherish God's mercy in Christ? And examine yourself to see where you have turned. Another important point about true repentance is that you're not just turning from obvious sins back to God. And now you also turn from the old way that you related to God by works to the new way of relating to God by grace. Now remember, repentance is a change of disposition towards God. In legal repentance, you related to God on the basis of your merits. You said in your heart, "Look at the good I have done, God. You owe me." Now, that's self-righteousness and pride. That's the language of legalism, not true repentance and faith in Christ. That's how the sinful heart thinks about and relates to God. True repentance means giving up that old legal way of relating to God. You come to God now through Jesus Christ alone, relying upon Him and His righteousness alone to give you a right standing with God. And I point this out because there are some, especially those who were raised in the church, who outwardly have not lived a very rebellious life. And they've generally obeyed their parents and avoided scandal and participated in church. And so what does repentance look like for someone like that? Well, outwardly, not much will change. They will continue that outward obedience, but the attitudes of the heart will change. You will recognize that those same sins which you see in everyone else also live in your heart, even if you've confined it to just your thoughts. And you will grieve and hate those secret sins of your heart and mind. You'll see what they deserve. And you will no longer obey out of pride and self-righteousness, but out of gratitude and love to God. You won't be hypocritical, but genuine. And that affects the way you treat and relate to other people as well. You will love others, especially those in the church, without expecting any benefit in return. Your attitude in worship will change from a boring approach to duties to a loving adoration of God. And so, repentance includes turning from the ways of pride and self-righteousness. You give up trying to earn justification from God by your own merits, and you trust in the work of Jesus Christ alone. And you come to God by His grace. So we've seen the necessity of repentance and then the definition of repentance. Let me close with a final point about repentance. And I've stressed a lot today that repentance is something you have to do. You see your sin. You see the offer of mercy in Christ. You turn from sin to God. These are all things that you are doing, and that's true. And it's very easy, if you're not careful, to fall back into legalism if you forget the source of repentance, which is the grace of God. Notice again what the Catechism said in number 87. It says, "Repentance unto life is a saving grace." It is a saving grace. Your repentance comes from the power of God. It's not something you drum up within yourself. You do this relying upon God's grace. And repentance is a gift. We read Acts 11 earlier, and there Peter explained how the Gentiles responded to his preaching. And notice what he said there in verse 18. It says, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." God granted repentance. It was a gift. Paul said the same thing to Timothy later on as he encouraged Timothy to be a patient pastor with difficult people. And then he says in 2 Timothy 2:25, "God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." Now, repentance is a gift of God. It's a saving grace, not something done by your own power or ability. God helps you see your sin and see your need of Christ and enables you to respond with new obedience. As you pursue this life of repentance, you do so trusting God to help you to do it, because you know that you have no power or ability in yourself to do it. But you also cannot use that as an excuse to put off repentance either. Jesus commands you to repent. It's not an option. And if you don't have that true sense of your sin, if you don't apprehend the mercy of God in Christ, that is a serious problem. And you should see it as a problem. And so what should you do? Well, turn to God. Go to God with that problem. Say, Lord, your word says I need these things, but I don't have them. Please give them to me. I confess my heart is hard and calloused. I confess that I'm not very sorry for my sins. I confess that I don't really appreciate Christ, but I know that I should. Please help me. And realize that when God answers that prayer for you, and He will, if you really mean it, then know that you only saw your need of Christ because He first opened your eyes to see it and drew you to Himself. So as you repent, know that you do so only because God is extending His mercy to you. Now, hopefully this introduction to repentance has given you more to think about, and we'll look at more details about repentance in the following sermons. But let me just leave you with this final question. Have you turned from your sin to God? And have you done that? If not, then you know what you need to do. You know what you need to do. Don't put it off any longer. All right, come back to God. Look to Jesus for salvation before it's too late. All right, return back to the Lord. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the great gospel that You've given us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have given us a Savior who can save us out of our sin and misery and bring us back to You to enjoy the gift of eternal life and fellowship with You again. We do pray that You would impress these truths upon our hearts, that You would enable us to appreciate Christ more and more. We pray if there are any here who have not yet developed that true sense of sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, that You would indeed work that change in their hearts even now and call them to Yourself in saving faith. We do pray that as we seek to spread this good news to our neighbors and our communities, that You would open other people's eyes to see these things, that they too may experience the joy of salvation in Christ. And we pray for all this now, in Jesus' name, amen.